Reading from verse 15, the book of Acts chapter 1 and the verse 15, reading down to the close of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. Could we just bow in prayer, and we will come before the Lord again, and let us seek his face for the help that we need as we come to the word and to the message for this occasion. Let us all unite our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we continue before thee in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we pray that thou wilt abide with us, thou wilt bless us, thou wilt meet with us here as we take the word of God and we consider it together. And Lord, speak to our hearts. We pray that in everything our Savior will be magnified. We pray that he will be exalted and that our minds will be focused on him and on his will and be filled with a desire to do his will. So hear prayer and continue with us, we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen. And so we turn to Acts chapter 1, to the final part of the chapter, and especially the closing verses of this chapter from verse 21 down through to verse number 26. Now, over the past three Sabbath mornings, I have been addressing you on matters related to the office of the ruling elder. I have been underlining that as a church we need to be forward thinking in relation to the work of God at every level, and certainly with regard to the timely addition of men to the Kirk session, whose task it is to oversee, to exercise spiritual oversight within the congregation. And as you are aware, it is the mind of the current elders of this congregation to have men added to their number. And to that end, we have arranged, as you are aware, that meeting in a few days' time, 10 days' time, on Tuesday the 10th of May, the Lord willing. Now, I trust that what already has been preached has been used by the Lord to give direction to men in regard to standing for the office, and then, of course, with regard to the Lord's people as a whole, as you think about this and you pray about this. And I trust that he will give guidance again today in this, which will be the final message on dealing with this. I have been certainly exercising my soul that this is the last message and I trust to get it finished. And then the rest of the time until the 10th of May is your time, so to speak, to meditate over what you've heard and look at the list and pray that God will give you direction and will give you guidance. Now, we have already seen that through His people, the Lord brings men into this office. I must underline, it is only as you cast your votes that men may be appointed to church office. This is why believers and communicant membership should take this matter so seriously. And this is why you should endeavor to be present on the 10th of May to exercise your God-given right to add to the church session men who are qualified for that role. And so the whole matter does actually now rest with you, the Lord's people, as members of this congregation. For example, the presbytery does not interfere and arbitrarily impose certain men upon a given congregation and dictate that they are to be your spiritual leaders. That does not happen. That is not Presbyterianism. It doesn't happen with regard to ruling elders. It doesn't happen with regard to teaching elders. The presbytery, yes, they installed me here back some years ago simply because for some reason you called me to be your minister. So that's why I'm here. It wasn't that the presbytery forced me on you, so you can't blame them. It is because you called me, and they simply installed me. And when men are appointed to the eldership, then they are simply ordained. The choice is ratified by presbytery, and they are ordained and installed by the presbytery in the light of the vote of the people and in the choice of the members of the congregation. And similarly, neither does the incumbent Kirk session decide who new or additional elders should be. Our role is to simply oversee the whole process and by prayerful and scriptural leadership endeavor to guide the congregation to a positive outcome in this whole procedure as we make our way through it. And so before us we have another passage where this matter is emphasized, that the Lord's people are the ones who essentially choose their spiritual leaders. Now the setting of the passage is really given to us in verse number 15. It refers there to certain days. And the days, of course, in view are the 10 days between the time of the Lord's ascension and the day of Pentecost. Those were days of prayer, as you see from verse 14, which describes the gathering of the disciples in the upper room to be engaged in constant and earnest prayer as they waited the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then there were also days of preparation, because as they prayed, they were thinking of the future. And I have been emphasizing this as the Lord has led me to do so in these messages. They were thinking of the future. They were thinking of the ministry allotted to them and the need to have matters in place in order to press on with the fulfillment of the great commission that the Lord Himself had given to them and had laid before them. Now, one of the aspects of preparation was the appointment of a man to take the place of Judas. And that purpose was accomplished in the meeting that's in view in this passage. There was a gathering of the Jerusalem church. In verse 15, we are shown that there were about 120 disciples present on this occasion who were part of that Jerusalem congregation. They were all present on this occasion, as is identified in that verse number 15. Peter stood up among them, and he set before them the situation. He is an apostle, and also he is an elder. He's a teaching elder, and there are other apostles there, no doubt. And he stands up among them, and he simply sets before them the situation and the need to appoint a man to the office that had been vacated. And they proceeded to do so. The language implies that Peter guided the believers who were present through the matter so that step by step a decision was reached and the office was filled, as we say. But since every apostle was an elder, Then Matthias, this man who was chosen on this occasion, for it was only one man they were looking for, this man Matthias was actually included, therefore, in the role of being an elder. It says in verse number 26, he was numbered with the 11 apostles, but they were elders as well as apostles. And therefore, he's counted in with them. There's a great discussion. There's a great debate, actually, on what Matthias did in time to come, because he's never actually mentioned again. But that's beside the point. The Lord knows what he did. And obviously, he was a good man. And somehow or other, in his role of being an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, he was used of God. He was blessed of God in his labor and in his work. And therefore, from this passage, there is help and instruction to be gleaned by you, as shortly you will gather to appoint additional elders, we trust, to the Kirk session of this congregation. I want to come to the passage and look at it, and my first point is the main point. But I have to say afterwards will be really to sum up. But I want us to notice here, to begin with, there is the choice. Verse 24 underlines it, and it says, "And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." And then in verse 26, you read of the people casting their lots, which essentially means that they made a choice. And so the element of choice is clearly in view in the passage, teaching us that the appointment of church officers comes about as the result of a choice being made. A choice was made. I want you to see that. The deciding point had come, and the choice was made. Now, it was, of course, a divine choice. In verse 24, notice those words about whether of these two thou hast chosen. And so it's a divine choice in terms of what lies behind the scenes, in the secret mind of God, in the sovereign will of God. The Lord had chosen, and it's in the past tense, and therefore he already had made a choice. And that's important just to notice. It ties in with other scriptures where you've got the same word used with regard to the same situation or similar situations. You remember what the Lord Jesus says in John 15 and verse 16. He says, "Ye have not chosen me." Then he says, "But I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit." And again, in that verse, there's a choice by the Lord in relation to the 11 apostles and their ministries that they went on to exercise. And so we notice here that the Lord himself directly and immediately in his mind and in his sovereign will has men chosen to be his office bearers throughout time, whatever age it might be and whatever particular part of Christ's church it might be. He has his men and he will bring them forth in his own time. Think of what was said of Saul of Tarsus. "He is a chosen vessel unto me." Not merely with regard to his salvation, because it goes on then in that same verse, Acts 9, 15 and so on, it goes on then to talk about his ministry. So it has to do with ministry. And here is the same idea in Acts chapter 1. Now the Lord has men chosen. As I said, it's in the past tense. And so the Lord already had this man Matthias set apart in this particular case. And so we notice that the Lord himself has an eye to the future of his work. And therefore, he will not leave his church destitute of suitable men. And as I thought about that and preparing for this message, I thought of Matthew 16 and that great statement where the Lord says, "I will build my church." And that is a provision that includes the provision of church leaders. I will build my church. Because in the building of the church, it is not only the salvation of men and women, the salvation of souls, and their being added to the company of the redeemed. It is more than that. It's everything to do with the building of the Lord's church. Even this issue of, as I've said already, being forward-thinking and dealing with the future and realizing that the Lord Jesus has ordained the office, yes, of elder and deacon. They are the only two offices that exist in the Church of Jesus Christ. All the others were temporary and they've all passed away. These are the two permanent offices that the Lord Himself has instituted and ordained for the well-being of His work. So the Lord has an eye to the future and an eye to the well-being of His work. And this promise, I will build my church, includes the provision of church leaders. Now that means that you and I can approach the whole matter with confidence. The provision of men for office is to be treated in this way as being within the scope of the building of the church. May I say this? That a church can never be regarded, I mean a congregation of Christians, it can never be regarded as being a true New Testament church until it has elders. Until it has elders. Because only then is it getting to the stage where the will of the Lord is being done and the provision that He has included in His whole overall provision is actually being realized and is materializing and is coming to pass. And that whole matter must be seen within the arena of redemption. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, because as I studied on this yesterday, a lot of things came to me, and I had to tell my wife last night, I couldn't cut the grass today because the Lord put me back at the table and made me reconstruct my whole message. So that's why the grass is not cut. But anyhow, turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse number 8. This really struck me yesterday. It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now go down, please, to verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And those terms in verse 11 refer to spiritual leaders. Just let's use that term. It does refer to specific offices like apostles and prophets. And then the next three, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And pastors and teachers can be read, and should be read actually, pastor-teacher. It's a reference to one office. Again, the teaching elder of the congregation. But let's just describe it as spiritual leaders. And what I want you to notice is that this all flows out of the Lord's death and the Lord's resurrection and the Lord's ascension to heaven. Because in the preceding words, in verse number 8, it says, when he ascended up on high. And then in verses 9 and 10, you've got in what's called parentheses, these words. Now that he ascended, what is it? But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth and so on. And the reference in verses 9 and 10 is to the Lord's birth and the Lord's death and then the Lord's resurrection. I haven't time to explain that, but that's what it's all about. And so in this setting, we are reading of the accomplishment of redemption by Jesus Christ. He died, He was buried, He rose again, and then He ascended up on high, we are told. And we know that He's there at God's right hand. And He's reigning and ruling over His church. But notice what it says in verse 8. When He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive. And then these words, and gave gifts unto men. And in that little subclause, he gave gifts unto men. You have got everything that the risen Christ gives to His church as the result of redemption. All the blessings, all the benefits of redemption are included. But so also are spiritual leaders. For verse 12 then takes up the thread of thought. And he gave some, and it mentions the spiritual leaders. Now what are we looking at here? We're looking here at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His redemptive work, He builds His church. And as I said earlier, He gives us that great promise. It includes spiritual leaders. And now we're seeing it in even more specific terms. Because He died and He rose and He ascended. And he looks down from glory and he sees his church on this earth. He sees his sheep in the wilderness of this world. He sees his people with all their needs and all their different situations. And he looks down from heaven and he oversees them himself and he rules over them by his Spirit. But let me tell you, friend, he does it in another way. He gives gifts in the form of good men, spiritual leaders, to his people, to his work, to his cause. May I underline something here? When we, as we do, when we see that the provision of spiritual leaders is the result of the Lord's redemptive work, that means that the office of the elder or deacon, the offices, but we're thinking about the eldership here. So the office of the elder must be treated with respect. And furthermore, it must be treated as being something upon which the Lord puts a very, very high premium. Now I know that the men who occupy that office, all of us, have to earn this respect of the Lord's people. I understand that. But I'm talking about the office. Leave aside who's in it. The office is not unimportant. The office has been set up by Christ. The office has been not only set up by Him, but it's His will that it be filled. And He has shown all that by what He did at the cross. Because the work of the eldership, to a great degree, is the work of taking care of the sheep for whom the Savior died. And furthermore, it's an office. This office is then to be occupied by men who are born again and who are washed in the Savior's blood. But I want to emphasize again, the actual office is the result of what the Lord did at the cross, because it tells us here. He gave gifts. And he's talking not merely about the men who occupy the office, he's talking about the office they occupy. I know of believers who talk very disparagingly about the office, and then, of course, about the men in it. And that's a shame. They're to be prayed for. They are to be treated as men of a heavy burden. They are to be regarded as men who are doing a work for Christ, all other things being equal. And therefore, the office is appointed by Christ. It flows out of His redemptive work. It is instituted for the well-being and the spiritual nourishment and governance of the Lord's people. It is a very, very solemn, important point that the Lord is bringing to our attention today, and it's His will that men occupy it. And that's why I said earlier, every communicant member needs to say to himself or herself, I will exercise my right. I will fulfill the will of the Lord as He leads me and He guides me. And so, it is a divine choice. But then, look again at Acts chapter 1, and you'll notice here it's a direct choice. And again, a lot of things came to me out of this that I hadn't ever noticed before. And that's good, of course. I've preached on this before on previous occasions. I mean, this passage. There are only so many passages you can use when you come to deal with this subject. And so you have to go over the same ground to quite a degree. But the Word of God's inexhaustible. And out of it you get more light. And so when you come to verse 24, it says, And they prayed. They approached the matter with humility because they prayed. They were essentially crying out, these people, as you take those words, and they prayed, they were crying out, not my will, but thine be done. They want the Lord's will. They want the choice that He has made revealed to them. In fact, those words in verse 24, and they prayed, they can be read this way. And praying they said. The whole thing is prayed through to the very end. To the very end. And praying they said, Lord, who is it? Who is it, Lord? That's the sense of it. And that's the way you need to pray. Pray through to the end. Get before God. Your heart may be yet uncertain. Unsure. But get before God and look to Him. And praying, say to the Lord, show to us whom you have chosen. Now, the prominence of prayer comes out here because, as I say, it's a directed choice. It's directed within the school of prayer. And prayer is very, very prominent. If you go back to verse number 14, you will see the setting. Verse 14 says, "These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." And in those days, so they're actually there in the upper room and a prayer meeting begins that actually lasts for 10 days. I can't say they were there every day. I don't know. But I know that from that day until Pentecost, they are continually in prayer. And they're waiting upon the Lord. And so the entire event here, which is an element in this whole passage, the entire event of choosing a spiritual leader was conducted in the atmosphere of prayer. Which means that the man eventually chosen was a praying man in the midst of a praying people. You can see that so clearly. This man, Matthias, is present. They've met to pray, a praying people, and here's a praying man in the midst of a praying people. And therefore, he was one of the 120 who were present on this occasion. So praying was very, very prominent. Praying, I say it again, praying, not canvassing, and not talking against anybody. And not going around whispering. That's ungodly. That's carnal. May I say it even more strongly? That's the devil at work. You pray and you mind your own business and you take it seriously. Praying, praying, praying is what you find. It's a very prominent thing. And then the perception in their praying as they're looking for direction to make the right choice. The perception in the prayer. Look at verse 24 again. "Thou, Lord, knowest the hearts of all men." And notice the emphasis here on the Lord knowing the heart. That literally reads, heart knower. The Lord's a heart knower. That's the sense of the language. Thou, Lord, knowest the hearts. Thou, Lord, you're a heart knower. Who else can read the heart? Who else can see within the soul? No one but the Lord. It's like what you read of concerning David there in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And the whole story there of how David was chosen to be the next king of Israel. And you got those great words in that marvelous verse where it says that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Men look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And here it comes out again, the heart knower. And therefore, as we think about this, the perception in this prayer, the fact that the Lord perceives the heart. But you see, the whole point is, these believers are saying in Acts chapter 1, Lord, we need perception. We need to be able to make the right choice here. So what they're doing is, when they say, Lord, you're the heart knower, they're actually doing this. They are perceiving their own limitations. They are perceiving that they're not readers of the heart. They are perceiving their lack of wisdom and their utter need for the Lord's direction, and they're crying out to Him out of a sense of that need. Lord, you're the heart knower. So it flows out of the divine choice. Lord, you've chosen already. And now they're looking for direction. It's a directed choice. It's all bathed in prayer. And the prayer is very prominent. And the prayer here is very perceptive. Lord, you know the heart, we don't. So Lord, give us help here. And then we come to the petition in this prayer. And there it is. Show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Now, forgetting about numbers here, you will notice that in this passage, there is a procedure. There had been two men to begin with. And then it goes right down to one. As I say, leaving out the numbers, do you see the pattern here that we already have been going through? Men have removed their names or have asked them to be removed because they haven't felt that this is the will of the Lord for them. And so it comes right down, you see. It's narrowed down. It's narrowed down. And that's what happens here in this occasion. But where it says here in this petition, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. I want you to look at the word show, because it means to show by lifting up. And the thought is that the Lord's been asked to direct the choice by lifting up His men before the hearts and the minds of that gathered company. That's the idea here. Lord, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And so there is the petition in a nutshell. Lord, show it to us. We're not sure yet. We haven't made up our minds. Show us, Lord. As I say, it means to show by lifting up. And what that means, again, I repeat it just to get it across. It means that the Lord would direct them, show them by impressing upon their souls who He wanted to be in this position. Now, that raises a question. How will that impression be made upon the soul? That's the sense of it. Show us, Lord. Lift up somebody before us. It wasn't that the Lord's going to come down and get a hold of Matthias by the scruff of the neck, and I say this reverently, and say, here he is. Well, what did the Lord do? How did this all come about? How did they get to their resolution? Well, notice the words of verse 21 and 22. These are vital verses. And Peter here is actually speaking, and Peter says this, wherefore of these men, he's given directions to the whole congregation, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, those are very revealing words with regard to the choice that had to be made. Remember what we've been showing you here? They've asked the Lord, show us, lift up the person whom you want. And now we'll go back to verses 21 and 22, because Peter already has said things there that impinge on their choice, that actually elucidate for us how they arrived at their choice. And there are some significant thoughts in those few verses. But the central thought is this. Peter is speaking in verses 21 and 22 of Christ-centered men. That's what he's speaking of. Christ-centered men. Look at it and you will see it. Christ-centered in their company. For it says in verse 21, look at these words. These men which have accompanied with us. These men which have accompanied with us. So they're Christ-centered in their company, because for it goes on to say, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now those are, I say again, those are very important words, because they're telling us that these men are Christ-centered in their company. These men have accompanied with us. Now that word accompanied, it means to consort with, or it means to come out or to come in and go out with. That's the sense of the word. And so Peter's thinking about men whom they can look at and then narrow it down. And here's one of the things that he says that, as I said earlier, impinges on the decision, on the fact of how we know the man whom God has chosen. And he's a Christ-centered man, and he's Christ-centered in his company. In other words, he's a man who keeps company with people whose whole focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and on His glory and on His work, accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now those are telling words I underline to your mind. Christ had been with these men. Christ had come and gone from their midst. He had been with them and He had gone out from them. This went on continually. Throughout his ministry, and as it says here, going way back to the days of John the Baptist, when the New Testament era really had its beginning, and that's about 4 years ago at this point, in this particular instance. And so they're going back some time when they're looking at men who have been there and have been Christ-centered in their company. And I tell you today, men of that ilk are needed. Men Christ-centered in their company. I will broaden it out a little here. What does that mean? What does that entail? It's men who are not running in the company of the world. It's men who do not leave any reason for, as I was saying last week, a finger to be pointed, because they're so taken up with the things of the world and the things of time and sense that they're not really Christ-centered in their company. They profess the Lord's name and so on, but they're not really focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ is a man, of course, who loves the Lord Jesus, and a man who has an interest in the Lord Jesus, a man who wants to glorify the Lord Jesus, a man who wants to see Christ exalted and honored and magnified in our town, in our area, in this old world of ours. That's the Christ-centered man. And because he has got that Christ-centeredness, he will be in the company of those who want the same. They have the same mind, the same thinking, the same desire, the same objective, the same yearning, the same longing. Christ-centered in his company, he will not want to be in any other company really than that that is brought before us in verses like these. So Christ-centered in their company, and then Christ-centered in their concentration. Look at verse 22 now. Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And there, they are Christ-centered in their concentration, because Peter exhorts the Christians here to seek out one who was Christ-centered in terms of having concentrated on the Savior's entire ministry. A man, therefore, who was stable and steady in that sense of having had a Christ-centered concentration. And you see, it's Christ-centeredness that really comprises true spirituality. What is a spiritual man? What must an elder be? He must be a spiritual man. What is real spirituality? It is being focused and centered on Jesus Christ. It's a man who says that everything about the Lord, and especially the cross, is what takes up my thinking, my praying, my desire. For you'll notice here what it says in verse 22, he must be one who is a witness of his resurrection. And that was actually a qualification that was for an apostle. He had to see the Lord after he rose from the dead. And that's why Paul was shown the Lord, even though he hadn't been there when the Lord had risen. But the Lord came to Paul afterwards and appeared to Paul. But that's just beside the point. What do we draw out of this? Being a witness of his resurrection. This whole matter has been Christ-centered. But it really focuses in here, as Peter speaks, it focuses on this, the finished work. Because that's what the resurrection is all about. And brothers and sisters, here's what the role of a teaching elder is. It's to be Christ-centered the whole way through, but especially on the matter of the finished work of Calvary, because that's what really matters. That's what saves souls. That's what blesses believers. That's what sanctifies the church. That is what causes the work of God to flourish. It is the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that and that alone. And you can see, therefore, how it comes out of these verses. As Peter has said these things, and then they get down to pray, and they say, Lord, show us who it is. In the light of what Peter had said earlier, their question is being answered. They must have a man who has had a Christ-centered life, and who for some time has been in the company of the saints, and who for some time has been concentrated and focused on what the Lord had done. A man who knows what he believes is really what we're talking about. A man who understands the gospel. A man whose knowledge of the great centrality of the cross and the finished work and the vicarious atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the heart of the gospel. And that is why when a man knows the cross work and understands it and clings to it, he will also have no questions at all about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, about his deity and those great issues that surround him, the second person of the Godhead, because it's only someone who is that person who can do this work, this great work of redemption. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's the center of everything here. And this is the directed choice that's given. Lord, you show us whom you've chosen. You lift up men before us. That's the way to pray. But here's what you look for. A man who humbly and who diligently and who in a focused way has his mind and heart set upon the Savior. And that's it in a nutshell. Not in himself, not in any self-promotion, but in glorifying his Savior. That's the kind of man the Lord will have. Then there's the compliance. As I said, that would be my main point. And I just mention a couple of things in closing. There is the compliance here. And I refer to compliance with the Lord's mind as it's revealed because the vote was cast. As you see in verse number 26, they gave forth their lots and the lot fell upon Matthias. Here's a vital point. We seek God for his direction, and when it is revealed, when the Lord reveals whom he wants, as happened here, then there has to be compliance on the part of everyone with that result. The compliance of the congregation. Because you will notice in verse 26 it says they give forth their lots. And I'm assuming, and I believe rightly so, that some voted for Matthias and some voted for the other man, Joseph Barsabbas. But Matthias, in this case, was the man chosen. Those among the 120 who had cast their lots for Joseph had to accept the outcome. May I say, just by way of information, any man who's appointed to the eldership here or any of our churches has to receive 51% of the votes cast on the given night. But anyhow, there often are men for whom some vote, but such men do not receive the right required vote, the right level, the required number of votes. And that always happens. Your men or man or whatever it may not be chosen. What do you do? You don't do what I've heard about. Not here, but other places. Indeed, this has to do with ministers. Because they didn't get the man of their choice. Then they gave the man who was chosen by the majority, with a clear majority, a very hard time. That is disgusting. Because we ask for the Lord's will, and the Lord reveals his will, and people say, I'm not happy with that. I didn't get my way. My friend, this is not about you getting your way. This is about finding what the Lord wants. And when the majority of people exercise or vote for whatever number of men, then the congregation are to comply with that. And there has to be compliance as well on the part of the candidates. These two men, in this case, Joseph was not chosen. Maybe he was very disappointed. You see, he let his name go forward, so to speak. And he wasn't chosen. And maybe he was very disappointed with the outcome. And perhaps he was a married man with a family, and maybe his family were disappointed. But you see, he had to accept of what happened. That's what I mean by the compliance. If we really mean to do business with the Lord, then we're all subservient to his will. We all have to accept the outcome. Matthias, perhaps, in his case, maybe he had felt all along, well, I'm very inadequate for this. I don't really feel I'm up to this. But he left himself in the Lord's hands. And then he was chosen. I'm just assuming that could have been the case, for that often does happen. Good men saying, I'm not fit for this or whatever. But they leave themselves in the Lord's hand, and therefore he'd have entered his role to do the work of God. Contented that the Lord put me there. And of course, there is therefore the charge, the choice, the compliance, and then the charge in terms of what the man was appointed to do. And I've already touched on it. He was to be a witness of the resurrection, and he was to be a worker among God's people. That would mean sacrifice of time and giving up other things in life in order to fulfill his role. I don't know what it all meant for Matthias. But I do know this, that upon the elder of Jesus Christ, if he sets out to do his work for Christ as it needs to be done, he will have to die to self to an awful degree. And of course, so also does the deacon. When others maybe have time to do other things, the elder may be called upon to do things that means he can't do those things. He doesn't have the time to do them, or whatever the case might be. You see, that's all involved here. But listen to me, dear people. The Lord needs men. Let's get back to that point. This is Christ's office that he has ordained. It's men who occupy it, not women. No harm to the ladies. But just to emphasize that, clear and plain from Scripture. It says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, he must be the husband of one wife. That settles it. But anyhow, there has to be this awareness that the Lord has ordained the office, and the Lord desires that men will occupy it. And therefore, I leave it with you today. I preach no more on it. I've covered the ground that needs to be covered. You go before the Lord, you say, Lord, show me. Make it clear. Help me to do thy will in my part for the glory of your name and for the furtherance of your work and for the extension of your kingdom. May God write his word in all our hearts. Let us bow in prayer. May the Holy Spirit take his truth today and use it. And Lord, we pray that thy blessed Spirit will abide with us. Guide the congregation. Use thy word to that end. Direct their hearts, O God, we pray. May the will of the Lord be done. May the name of God be glorified. May the good of his work be secured. May Christ help us all to labor together for his eternal praise. We pray in the Savior's name, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who know and love thee, both this day and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.